read in the Word of God in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first chapter, we see Paul writing to the Gentile church at Ephesus, largely Gentile church at Ephesus, and pleading with them to see that whatever believing Jews may say, they are incorporated into Christ, these Gentile believers, equally with any Jews who have believed in the whole wide world, into one body in Christ. And so in the first chapter, we read of God in eternity choosing his own, Ephesians 1 and 4, and coming down to redeem them and draw them to himself. The Jew first, then the Gentile, but these two equally. First the Jew, then the Gentile. But not the Gentile less than the Jew. Their priority is only temporal, it's only in time. And so they are to be one body in Christ. And so, at the beginning of chapter 2, reading in the Revised Standard Version, the second word, you, refers to the Gentiles. The apostle has been speaking of the Jews. I was going to do this later on, but you could look at this a moment if you like. If you look at the first chapter, and look at all the references that Paul makes from the third verse onward to us and we. I see one in verse 3, us. One in verse 4, we in verse 4. Us in verse 5. Right on, us in verse 6. We in 7. Us in 8. Us in 9. Right on. Now, Paul here, although in one sense he's referring to every believer, in another sense, he is writing here as a Jewish believer. He's writing as a Jewish believer here, not excluding Gentiles, but in this section. And he goes on to speak in verse 12 of we who first hoped in Christ. Now that's we and us, that's Jews, as it were, all the way down to the 12th verse, and some of you, your eyes will have dropped to the 13th verse already, and you will see that in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now the we refers to the Jews who first hoped, or forehoped in Christ, to the Jew first. And then in 13, he's referring to the Gentiles to whom he's writing, in him you also. Now, I've drawn a line, lots of lines in my Bible, I've drawn a line from that you also in 1:13 to 2:1. And it's the same you. He's addressing Ephesian Gentile believers. Now, one thing more before we go on. We read in the RSV, and you he made alive. If you've got the authorized version, you'll see made alive, or the equivalent in italics, meaning that that word is not found in the original Greek at that place. And it's supplied here without any italics in the RSV, which I'm using and many of you are using. The meaning of that is simply that the word made alive is not found in the original until the middle of the 5th verse. But to go right on without that verb to the middle of the 5th verse would make the passage very difficult to read. And so the translators have put in made alive, not in the middle of verse 5, although you see it there, but they've put it right in the beginning. You see? Now, we'll leave it out tonight and read it as in the original Greek, and see why the apostle left that verb out so long. There's a reason for it, of course, and the Holy Spirit purposing behind him. And you, Gentiles, he means, you Gentile believers in Jesus Christ in Ephesus, when you were dead through trespasses, that's lapses and slips and sins, that's something deeper, sins that issue from a sinful state of mind and soul. You Gentiles were dead through slips and lapses and sins of the heart and mind in which you once walked, that was the course of their life, following the course of this world, following, and notice you have first their walking this way, and then following according to a course, and following according to the prince of a course. He's the master of this curriculum, if you like. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit, for he is an evil spirit, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the sons of fallen Adam, are the sons of disobedience. Among these, we Jews, or we all,
we Jews, amongst these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and the mind, fallen as they were. And so we Jews were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like you. And then he comes to this part, and we haven't got made alive yet, but God, who is wealthy in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together. Hold back the verb until you link it with Jew and Gentile together. Now there's no more we's, you see, and us's, no more we's and you's. That's finished now. It's together now, and you see it right to the end of the second chapter, as we shall see. We'll get on a bit quicker in a moment. But you see the point, how marvelous. And you, and we, all fallen into sin, we, like the rest of mankind, are made alive by this God who is wealthy in mercy out of his great love, whether he loved us, even when we were dead through trespass, made us alive together, Jew and Gentile, with Christ. By grace you have been saved, we're coming to that, and raises us up with him. Together is really implied, and made us sit with him together. Raised is the resurrection. Made us sit with him is his ascension and his session, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. We are quickened. We are raised from the dead. We are made to sit with him, or raised, perhaps raised up with him may mean the ascension there, and then the session, the different ways it can be taken. Made us alive together, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages, now this is future, it could refer to temporal ages, you see, but it could refer to eternal ages, and it certainly includes them, in the coming ages. Now, if you want to know what heaven's about, if you want to know why it is in the midst of all the irks and trials of this world, there is a far better world really, really to look forward to, then read this. This is the reason why, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable wealth of his grace in his kindness toward us. Heaven's going to be a place of the lavish kindness of God to his people. That's what it's about. Toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's a mouthful. And it's the through faith we're going to look at tonight ultimately. And this faith is not your own doing. Or this salvation, if you look at the word saved in that verse, is not your own doing. Or this grace, you could refer it back to that, is not your own doing. Though I think it particularly points to faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The whole salvation, the grace and the salvation, the faith, it is the gift of God, not of works. I think it's quite clear that Paul means faith when he says this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, by God, of course, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which God, think of this, previously prepared. Works, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good work, to do good in the world. And all we are to do that is good for Christ in the world has been previously prepared. We've just got to walk in them. Like following in someone else's footsteps. One foot there and another foot there and another foot there. All set out. Exactly where to walk and what to do and where to go and who to be. Tremendous. Which God previously prepared that we should walk in them. I'm hoping to run over the second half of the chapter later on, so we'll leave it like that just now. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, last Sunday evening, we looked at the new birth and thought it might be the beginning of a series on what it is to be a Christian. We said that the new birth might seem to those who first experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit in grace to their lives a very, very simple thing, making a very, very simple choice. And yet, of course, it was the most tremendous thing that can happen to anyone, to be transferred eternally from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven rather than hell. And a great gulf fixed between them. And so we thought, to some extent, of the hidden greatness of the wonder of the new birth, reading from John 3 and Nicodemus and Jesus and the wind and the breath of the Spirit, even subtler than the natural wind, saying also that of course the Spirit of God can come noiselessly and unexpectedly and suddenly upon people and seem to be nothing more than a chance encounter with someone who brings a breath of the Spirit, brings the Word that brings the Spirit to bear upon our lives, and yet however sudden, however unexpected, however chance the encounter may be, the whole of life unto all eternity is altered. Yet that, as we were thinking in the introduction to the reading this evening, is fixed by God before the foundation of the world, and yet it comes upon some souls so unexpectedly and suddenly. But however unpretentious, inauspicious, modest indeed the beginning of the work of God's grace and the new birth in a human heart, there is and must be that sign that God is really in our hearts by His Spirit, that the life of Christ begins to grow and takes a greater grip on our lives and comes more and more into prominence, until we find ourselves making a new way in life with new interests and friends and codes and habits and thoughts and desires and everything. And we know that in experience as well as in potential spiritual fact, we are, as God's word says, new creatures. Then we ask the question, but how is it that something so wonderful as a life in God unto all eternity can grow from so small a seed? And we looked at one of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The mustard seed, which is smallest of seeds, says the word, and yet grows to a great shrub. And small though it be, the seed of life that God by His Spirit plants in our hearts, it is unto everlasting life, so that we become partakers of the divine nature. How big is this, I ask? And answered, only the word of God can tell us. And so we looked at what the word is to say about our new creation in Christ Jesus in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, and pointed out that we have in Jesus Christ nothing less than an exchange of natures, represented by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby He comes to take away our old nature and give us a new one. We went on to think about the seed idea, the life of God planted in our souls as a seed, and thought of the scripture and sung the hymn about it not yet appearing what we shall be. To every seed its own body. Well, that's as far as we got last Sunday night. It seemed to take longer than that, but that's it anyway. Now, this evening, I want to go on from there to stress the Godwardness, to continue to stress, and will do in the beginning of this series, the Godwardness of this act, the sovereignty of it. You see, God coming down to do this to us, not we reaching up to gain it or to effect it in any way. Take first of all two verses in the chapter we read last Sunday evening, John 3:12-13. John 3:12-13. Now here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus has said in the 11th verse, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak, although you don't know, don't seem to understand about the new birth, Nicodemus. And when Jesus had said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know about the new birth? Truly, truly, I say to you, he could read about the new birth in some forms in the Old Testament, Ezekiel particularly. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, that is, about the new birth, about the work of God's grace in human hearts and in human lives, changing them as we were talking about this morning, so that men suddenly become aware of their brothers and have a care for them and are honest toward them and that sort of thing, practical things. If I have told you of earthly things and you don't believe, and the earthly things obviously here means the new birth, regeneration, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, what would the heavenly things be? If the new birth is earthly, of course it's heavenly, it comes from heaven, but it works in the earth, it's heaven come down to earth, of course. Possibly, what our Lord means here by heavenly things is something like, for instance, the whole plan of redemption, all that is in God's heart and mind, that was hid in the heart of God from all eternity, and we were referring to in prayer a moment ago, that no man knows, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, what God has planned for his own. God has revealed some of those things to us by his Spirit, as we read. Our Lord says, but what would be the point of telling you all those transcendent heavenly things if you can't understand this elementary, earthly thing that God has done in men's hearts on the earth, bring them to the birth? He says, how can you believe the one of you if you don't understand the other? And then he says this is where we're coming to. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean in that context? Simply this, that to understand the earthly thing that he's speaking about, the new birth, and to understand the whole plan behind it and all God's purpose from all eternity to eternity, man blinded by sin, as we shall read in 2 Corinthians later on, can't know a thing unless God himself, in this case in human flesh, although otherwise by the Spirit, had come down to reveal it unto him. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, but God hath revealed to us many of these precious things by his Spirit, and by his Spirit, of course, and his Son. So, this is the next thing we want to understand, that this is all to do with God coming down, not anything to do with our reaching up. Now, Paul has something to say about this in Romans 10. Have a look at that if you like to turn up and listen while I read it. We'll read from the 5th verse of Romans 10. First verse is not so clear. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it if he practices and fulfills it perfectly. That is to say, Moses says if a man can live perfectly according to the Ten Commandments, he shall live in God's sight by it. But that's not the gospel. This is the gospel, which Paul sets over against that. But the righteousness based on faith, and it's faith we're really going to be talking about, of course, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. We've not got to go anywhere. We don't need to go anywhere, up or down, around about. But what does it say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 30 and 14. Old Testament gospel. The word is near you. How can it be near us when we are fallen sinners and our eyes are blinded and our ears are stopped and we can't see or understand the divine things, so that even Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, couldn't understand the earthly thing of the new birth. It's near us. The word of faith is near us. On your lips and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we proclaim, but because God has come down with it and given it to us and put it upon the tip of our tongue and thrust it into the midst of our heart. You see, no need to ascend, no need to descend, no need to move at all, but let God speak to us just where we are and discover his word. What were you saying this morning about Noah? Noah found grace and he didn't have to go around the world to find it. He found it just exactly where he was. Noah found grace. The word is near you, on your lips and on your heart, because, and I want you to see this, this is a marvelous passage, how it goes on to speak of the result of somebody being aware, being made aware by God's coming to them, that the word of faith is on their lips and in their heart, inclining them to believe, you see, because God has come to enable them to believe. No man can believe of himself. Because he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. The same theme, you see, is Ephesians this moment. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his wealth, his riches upon all who call upon him. No distinction between Jew and Gentile or anything else. Let a man be aware that the word of faith, that Christ has come down and the word of faith is in the tip of his tongue, so that he confesses Christ. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see? It's God coming down. God is near enough. This is the point of the gospel. God is near enough to enable us to believe, and calls us to believe because he's come near to us and he pleads with us and says, believe, believe, believe. And of course, this whole wonderful theme we have in the letter to the Ephesians. As we were saying, we needn't go over all that first chapter, which I intended to do at this point, because we've done that, you see. But you see how, when we come to the fourth verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, when Paul has said to them, the Gentiles and you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, as we were also, like the rest of mankind. To you God has come equally as to us, to the Jew first, but also and equally, no distinction, to the Gentile. God has come in the wealth of his mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses and sins, and has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God coming down in all the wealth of his love and his grace and his kindness, and promising to pour out the lavishness of his kindness and his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, His care and His consideration and the supreme value He sets upon us to bless us. God giving His Son that we might have pleasure in God. God who loves us so much, there's not too much that even God, the Almighty God, who has all power in His hands, can do to please us. And you see, when we begin to see that this is what the Christian faith and the Christian life and the Christian church is about, this is why we are called to serve and suffer, you know. Because there is given to us in the gospel the privilege of enjoying the lavishness of God's grace unto our pleasure, holy pleasure it is, unto all eternity. Look, the chief and supreme incentive to being a Christian is that God wants to absolutely flood our lives with pleasure. And if somebody rather cynically or even sarcastically says, "Aye, but what pleasure?" He says to you, and I would say to you, and I would say to myself, are you skeptical about His offer of pleasure, eternal pleasure, that God would give you all the pleasure He has in His heart to delight you unto all eternity? What do you know about true pleasure? Are you the judge of true pleasures? Are your pleasures so absolutely satisfying that you're sure they're far better than any pleasure that God can give you? Are you so sure about your pleasures? Could it be that your miserable pleasures that leave you so often far more unhappy than when you before you began to indulge in them could not be pleasure at all? The very antithesis of pleasure. Misery, in fact. The very cessation of the things that we do to titillate ourselves shows how unsatisfying and transient they are. What do we know about it? He's saying to you, look, you don't know what pleasure is. You don't know what pleasure the human heart can enjoy, even in this veil of tears. You don't know what I'll pour into your heart. Oh, men and women, it's absolutely wonderful to see the grace of God coming to men and women, and young men and young women, and boys and girls, and the love of God dawning in their souls, and the light of Christ shining out of their eyes, when they realize how wonderful it is, realize that God loves them and cares for them. And so, you see, we take all the theory of it which we read in the Scriptures, and we point to this place, and we point to that place, in Old Testament and New Testament, and ultimately, you see, and with some it takes years, ultimately we begin to see that there is a living God, far more real than we, far more real than the person we see when we look into the mirror, far more real than the person we look at when we stand opposite someone else. That there is a living God who cares as no one in the world can care. And you see, I see with some of the people who have truly believed, strange how long it takes, you see. Wonder why. Some of those who have truly believed, it takes years sometimes of soaking in the Word, or perhaps going astray, or trying other ways, or becoming cool in the thing, and then being brought back by a gracious and loving and patient God to begin to see, and it dawns upon our souls that the whole thing, before that, you see, as this report that I'm to be dealing with tomorrow in Crieff, that was given the assembly last year, says that so many people in the church today, ministers and elders and office bearers and members and Sunday school workers, they see the church and its activities and its services as such a dreary round. And I suppose there's a lot of truth in that, far too much truth in it. But it's simply because our eyes haven't really been opened to see the glory, the wonder, of the kindness of God. Not the satisfactions that are found in Christian service and in church work. Even the joys of Christian fellowship, the one with the other, marvelous as that is, and growing as that is a real, true human pleasure. But just to know that He who made all things, cares for this lump of quivering flesh and all its feelings and pains and aches and pangs and longings and frustrations. He cares. I can't sigh, but He cares and bends down. And like a nurse or a doctor or a loving mother to a sick child, what is it? What is it, my dear? What is it? Can I help you? You see, we won't see it. We won't see it in its humanness and all its gracious divinity. His kindness. And it's only beginning down here. It's going on and on and on. When He's going to show to us, and He says, isn't it in the third chapter, He says, oh, the angels are going to get a few shocks when they see what I'm going to do to the sons of men, the redeemed sons of men, my chosen ones. They're going to get a few surprises. Ephesians, where is it? 3 and around about 11 there. Marvelous passage. 10, that mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, etc., etc., etc. And so, you see, His kindness to us, His present kindness, as well as the kindness He's going to show us in the ages to come, the immeasurable riches of His grace, is that He has saved us by grace. He has come to us and put His arms around us and said, you're mine, you're mine, and breathed in His life into us. And given us the gift of response. Given us the gift of response. Given us to know that He's there. Given us to realize, oh God, it's You. These are no temporary feelings. This deep, profound, heart's searching feeling that runs through me like an electric current. And even more wonderful than that, filling me with an awe that is more than physical and emotional and psychological, is truly spiritual. This is You. Oh God, it's You yourself. You've come to me. And of course, as soon as we realize, by faith we understand. Oh, I love these four words, Hebrews 11 and 3. By faith. We understand. He makes us understand. He comes to us and He fills and floods our lives with something new, however gently it begins, as we were saying last week. And we make response. God becomes alive to us. You see, think of it like some dear old soul sitting in their home of an evening, not expecting anyone to call. Just sitting there, musing, perhaps dozing by the fireside, soon to go to bed, perhaps just to hear the news or wait until the fire runs down. And suddenly there's a knock at the door. There's somebody there. And the old soul becomes aware, partly fear and dread and wonder. Who can it be? Did I hear? Yes. and it knocks. She hears it again. The second knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Like a visitor loaded with Christian gift, Christmas gifts to a poor old soul who has very little to feed herself on. And so he comes and knocks at the door, loaded with kindness, and says, "Let me come in. Let me come in and let's have supper together. Let me sit down with you and be with you." And you see, up she gets, full of fear and dread and wonder. Perhaps it's a dear friend. And eagerly, and yet fearfully, she calls, "Who is it?" She's responded. She's responded to the knock. Somebody's there. And she can't sit and doze and wonder or go to bed. She must find out somebody's there. What are they wanting? What are they wanting with her? Wanting something with her? That's how it is. And I want to call faith tonight. I don't know if anyone will object. If you do object, you can come and tell me and teach me later on. But I want to call faith here the totality of man's response to God. If we are saved by grace through faith, well, then faith I take to be the completeness in all its different categories, different words, I'll give you some of them in a moment, by which we respond to God when he comes to us and we understand that it is God that has come to us. I say, I want faith to stand for all our response, including the gift of repentance, change of mind that we were talking about this morning, because this is a total gift of God. It is first life or regeneration, the new birth, then faith with, if I may put it like this, the gift of repentance, the gift of the forgiveness of sins on the other side, the gift of righteousness, Christ's righteousness in exchange for Adam's unrighteousness, sanctification, and ultimately glorification in a resurrection body. All things, it's a total gift. He comes and gives himself to us and says, "Look, I'm going to live my life with you." It's total. It's all gift. It's all gift, and it's by the gift we are enabled to respond. Let me give you a few scriptures here. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." I like the way the RSV puts it there. Justified by, and there's more, of course, than we can explain it in this sentence, this marvelous sentence, Romans 3:24. But these words, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Or this later on from the same letter by Paul, "It depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." It's God's mercy. No man decides he's going to be a Christian and to be saved, although he may think it at the time. God has been there before him. This is the regeneration. God is there first. God is working in a man's heart from the beginning. God must always be working in a man's heart before the man knows it. Paul to the Philippians, "You are all partakers with me of grace." 1:7. And then later on in the second chapter, no, the end of the first chapter, he says, listen to this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake." And of course, the emphasis here is on suffering for Christ's sake, but that's not the bit that I want. It's the first one that he almost passes over. He says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to suffer for his sake. That's what he wanted to say, but he put in the first one. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him." It's been granted. It's a gift. It It's by God that we are enabled to believe. It's by the miracle of God's grace that we are here this evening seeking after the things of God. He has done it. Oh, recognize that then, you see. Don't see your Christian life as a struggling after God, feeling after God. See it the other way. Say to yourself, how is it that I'm here? How is it that I'm interested? Is it a mere humanist? Is it something that I've taken into my head to be interested in? Or is it God that's drawing me on? This is the question to ask. Take Peter, where he says, by God's great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope, to an inheritance in heaven, who are kept by God's power through faith for salvation. Who are kept by God's power. And how does God's power work in human hearts? By faith. We are kept by God's power, and God's power works through his giving us the gift of faith and enabling us to respond. You see, that's it. Isn't it marvelous? Jesus to the woman of Samaria, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What I'm saying, quite simply, is it's gift, 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 gift from beginning to end. Gift to open hearts, to open doors. If any man open, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's Jesus standing at empty homes. Homes of empty hearts. And he's saying, as he walks along the road, oh, these houses could be full of light and joy and warmth and food and pleasure and purpose in life. Oh, that I could fill these hearts with my love. That I could lavish and pour out my gifts upon men. Gift, gift, gift. Oh, my friends, I see this as the prime essential in living the Christian life, that we've to learn in new ways to open our hearts to God. God is all around us. His Spirit is pressing in upon us all the time. Everywhere present. Pressing in upon us, pleading with us by many tokens and many hints and intimations, pleading with us, respond, respond, open, open, listen, he's saying. At many places, many points in the course of a day, listen, 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 tugging at our sleeve, whispering in our ear, pulling our coat, listen, 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 listen. Oh, I'm too busy, I'm too busy. What do you want? What do you want? And all he wants is to give you this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And what's all this? It's himself. Nothing less. And so the gift, you see, begins to operate. The light begins to dawn. The seed takes root. For you see, faith is not a work. It's the response. It's the response, the inevitable and essential response of the human heart to God coming. Just as that woman will get up because she wants to know who's rapping at the door. She's heard. Someone's there. She must respond. It's as inevitable and spontaneous and natural and integral with his being there as that. That he's there, and she's there, and the two must meet, because she wants to know who's knocking. Faith is not a work. That's what I was saying. We go back a verse in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. Oh, there's an awful lot in that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. Now, the very fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing means that Christ is the end of striving to climb ourselves up into heaven, striving to reach after God, striving to live, I'm speaking to Christians, striving to live the Christian life, doing our part, you see, duteously doing our part. I suppose I'd better go to church tonight. Christ is the end of all that. It's turned into pleasure to everyone believing. And the very fact that he ends a sentence with everyone believing indicates, therefore, if Christ is the end of striving, believing is not striving. Believing is simply, purely responding to God's grace. And responding to God's grace is not a work. It's no task to run and open the door when a dear one is there. Somebody hasn't been to see you. Some of your loved ones been away. I saw some people arriving at a door yesterday in my street, and I know they hadn't been there for ages. And I expect the mother had been watching upstairs window, for the car had scarcely come to a halt when she was down in the door open and down the path of her arms round the lanny. You see, it's no work. It's a pleasure to respond to him when he comes. And because the gift is so great, Paul counts everything loss to gain it in its fullness and its richness. You would maybe like to turn up with me to Philippians 3 and 7, and I'm going to read this passage, and we're getting on. Philippians 3 and 7, where Paul says, for this gift, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Too busy reading a newspaper or watching the television to open the door and see who's there. Not for Paul. Not for Paul. Away the paper and away the television and away everything and everyone else. Excuse me, but I must go. Pardon me, but I must run. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. Oh, I can't read this with sufficient meaning. Who would it take to read this with sufficient convicting power? I can't. Let me try. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The affection in that my Lord, isn't it tremendous? For his sake I have suffered, perfect tense I think it is, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Oh, that wonderful plunged in him, we were saying this morning, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He said, I'll go to all lengths, to have him and enjoy him. When the glory of God's incoming is realized, I've written down here, all loss for it is gain, absolute gain. Now, another scripture, as I promised, 2 Corinthians 4 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4 and 2. Because this gift is so great, Paul says here, he's speaking about the ministry,
having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. How in the world could we lose heart? Do you lose heart in the Christian way? Do you really lose heart in the Christian way? Either you're falling away and growing cold and sliding back, or else Satan is working very hard on you, and you need to share that burden with someone who will pray and care for you. No need to lose heart, even if it means resisting Satan elementally. He says, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For he says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for he is all and in all. For it is God, this is what I was coming to, harking right back to the very beginning of Genesis. For it is God, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, by faith we understand, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is all this to be found? It comes down to humanity, the humanity of God again. Aren't you glad we've such a human religion? I'm glad, because I'm a human being, and I love a human religion. I do not forget its divinity and his deity. I hope not, or underestimate these, but how glad I am as a human being that he became a man in the face of Jesus Christ. Hence, you see, Paul magnifies the privileges of receiving this gift of the grace of God. And so the response in faith or whatever, repentance, conviction of sin, whatever it is, obedience, becomes so wonderfully easy and pleasurable, because we're responding to our living God who's come and taken us in his arms and almost crushed us to his breast until we say, oh God, give me a chance. You're killing me with love. I say, it is thus that Paul magnifies the privilege in particular, and we come back to the Ephesians just to close, the privilege of the Ephesian Gentiles to join equally with any Jews in the whole wide world, even Paul the Apostle or Peter or John, because God has come near to both. That's it. He has come near to both of them. Look at the second half of Ephesians 2. You remember we read in 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God previously prepared that we should walk in them. Therefore, he says gently and kindly, he's coming to a wonderful passage. Remember, and let's think for a moment again of these Gentiles, you see, that were thinking, oh, they're not up to these Jews, and believing Jews, Christian Jews, they believe first and they're superior to us because, of course, they've got the Bible, they've got the Old Testament, you see, and they're so proud about it and they make us feel so inferior. And so Paul's writing to these Ephesian Gentile believers, said, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, he says, his mind is too full, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ,
alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And our there means Jew and Gentile, as earlier in the second chapter, for he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and prejudice and hatred by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in Christ Jesus in place of the two, so making peace between them, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility between Jew and Gentile and any other men to an end. And he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, to the Gentiles. And isn't it beautiful how he puts the Gentiles before the Jews? Oh, that's kind. Oh, you tactful man. Oh, the grace of Christ makes us tactful and considerate and careful. God, make us more tactful and thoughtful. Not merely polite, you know, with conventions and all that kind of thing. Suave, polished manners, but genuine heart care for others, so that we think what we say and how we say it, because we want to bless those who are with us, sharing Jesus Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit. Come to chapter 4. One Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, lodging for a night in the Christian church, and not being made very welcome by some of these Jewish believers who think they're superior. No longer strangers and sojourners, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, Jew and Gentile, two walls joined together at the corner, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place. For that's what the church is. It's not sticks and stones either here or there. We are the church. And when the service is over on Sunday night, Gilcomston Church scatters to the corners of the town, and there's no Gilcomston Church, just a building. That's Gilcomston Church, if it's a real church of Christ. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let me go on for a moment. In the beginning of the third, I'm not going to read the whole epistle. The beginning of the third chapter, he says, "For this reason I..." But the poor man, his mind is so absolutely full of truth, and the third chapter is so rich, that he goes on and on and on about the privilege he has, whereby God has revealed mysteries to him in a fullness that was not revealed to the men of the Old Testament at all. He says that quite plainly. And then when you come to the 14th verse, he makes another try at seeing what he wants to say. And he goes a little bit further. "For this reason..." I don't know what he was going to say there. "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles..." And there's a dash, and he's away at a tangent like some preachers I know. Then the 14th verse, he has another try. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father..." Oh, he goes on to say, "For this reason I'm praying. I'm praying to the Father." Now see what he says. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you..." He's telling them what he's praying about them. He's not speaking to them directly. Now, Paul often does that. He's writing, telling people what he's praying to them, praying about them, to God. That's interesting. That strikes me sometimes.
He says, I'm praying that according to the wealth of his glory, the wealth of his glory, oh dear, the wealth of his grace is not put to the wealth of his glory, the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend with all the saints in a circle, joining hand in hand, trying to embrace the eternal Christ. It's all at one, trying to embrace the eternal. This is what it takes, every saint in all the ages stretching their hands out to embrace the fullness that there is in Christ. For Christ's church is the fullness of Christ, it says at the end of the first chapter, you see. Isn't that a tremendous, tremendous passage? And look at the last verse, but let's read it. May have power to comprehend, to embrace with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. How many dimensions? And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How can you know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge? It will take all eternity. But we've got to try and to stretch ourselves. Come on, there's more, there's more, there's more. That you may be filled. What in the world is this? This is like the end of the first chapter. The church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he ends with this tremendous description of glory. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do. Ha ha, here's the theme. God's gift makes us respond. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able. And you see, all that Paul is praying there from the 14th verse, for this reason I pray, he says, he hasn't come to the point quite yet, is what he's praying to God to do to them. Before he tells them what he wants them to do, and he only comes to the point of telling them what he wants them to do in the fourth chapter and the first verse, where he says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Don't know if I like that, for the Lord. Anyway, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the... And even here he's saying to them, I want you to recognize what God has done to you and given to you, and live according to it. Now you see, this is the whole thing. It's a matter of realizing what he has given to us. You see, you might go away on holiday, I hope you will, and you might come back having left your key with somebody you can trust and someone who loves you, and find oh, I heard a story the other day of two ladies who lived together, and one had gone on holiday, and when she came back she found that her friend had decorated the rather shabby house in which she lived from top to bottom, and she was absolutely dismayed, and she didn't like it. Well, but you see, here you are, you're away on holiday and somebody is a key, and you come back, and I dare say none of you have absolutely everything in your home you could possibly want, just exactly as you would like it. Maybe the home would have to be changed before that. And you come back and you find the place is just as perfect as you could have dreamed it. And so you begin to look round. And there's work to do, arrange,
you respond to the whole thing and you say, what am I going to do with all this? You're overwhelmed with the lavishness of what has been given. Your heart has been filled with pleasure at the not only the gifts, the beauty of it all, but the love behind it. It's like that here, you see. He comes and he pours himself with all his grace into our hearts. He says, here you are. We have to take stock. And this is what all the Bible reading and Bible study is about, you see. If we're Christians, if we're not Christians, we are in a sense searching for God, because God is searching for us. But if we're Christians, what are we searching for? I hope we're looking for what we've got. It's like, in the spiritual sense, opening your bank book. Or, as I was saying a moment ago, looking around, what's the value in your home? Do you know? Are you so busy looking for something new that you don't appreciate some of the treasures you have? The gifts that loved ones have given you. Take stock. Take stock of what he's given, of the lavishness of his grace. Now this is the way to fall in love with him. This is the way to live your life in constant communion with Jesus. This is the life. This is all there is to life, because everything flows from it. Jesus in the heart. And the more you realize his presence and the wonder of his grace and his kindness and his care. Quite spontaneously, almost without thought, you respond. And that's what faith is. And all the different departments of faith that we'll be looking over as we go on week by week. Now, I wish I could put it in the way that I feel it. I don't think I can. But I'm really trying to speak a little from experience, and I'm only at the beginning of this learning. I see that for me in my life, which gets busier as it goes on, and looks as if it will, as long as God gives me strength, I see that the first essential is this: to just live my life beyond all the busyness, to live my life with him in a chamber, in a hidden place where nobody gets in, and I just have time for him and thinking about him and thinking about the wonder of his love and grace to me. Now see what I'm saying. That for two reasons. The one, because this is what I'm going to do in eternity, forever and ever. Secondly, that's the way that I'm going to serve him better and be able perhaps to be busier without strain. And so I'm going to do it. And let him tell me more and more about the lavishness, the wealth of his grace, his kindness to me. Oh, it's heart-melting when you think of his kindness.
Amen.